Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 1. And this morning we'd like to focus our attention on verses 5 through 13. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1 just to remind you from where we have come. So John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, penned these words. And these are God's words, not the words of men, so please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Well, the purpose in writing this gospel is stated by the Apostle John in chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So it's all about Christ. It's all about believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that you might be saved. And so John begins his gospel by telling us about this Christ that we must believe in, giving us a collage of pictures that set forth His glory and His beauty. It's kind of like looking through a kaleidoscope, and as you hold it up to your eye and you look out at some light, you see all the colors broken up and they're beautiful fragments, and it's a beautiful picture. And then as you twist it ever so slightly, a whole new beautiful picture comes into your eye's focus with new patterns and new lights and all scrambled up again. And you turn it again, you get a third picture. And so what John is doing in these opening verses of his gospel is he's giving us a kaleidoscope picture of the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. So he begins by telling us that this one upon whom we must believe for salvation is the Word, who existed prior to the very beginning of creation in Genesis 1:1. He is the eternal Word who is a separate person who existed with God, and He was God. So that the one in whom we must believe for salvation is none other than the eternal Word, God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. We're also told that He is the Creator. So you turn the kaleidoscope just a little bit, and now you see the stars of the heavens, the galaxies, the universe, that He has created by His spoken Word. So He created the stars, and He created the quasars and the novas, and He created the grass and the trees and the mountains and the oceans. He created all of this. And so we're given this incredible picture of the glory of the Word, who is also the Creator of all things. And then you turn the kaleidoscope a little bit more, and we find that he is life. He possesses life because he is God. Eternal, infinite life is contained within his person because he is a divine being. He is God Almighty. But he not only possesses life, he gives life as a free gift to those who believe upon him. He gives eternal life. He gives abundant life. He is life. And the life was the light of men. Because now he comes and shines forth the gospel, which alone can bring men out of the darkness of sin into the glorious light of salvation and truth. And so he is God, he is creator, he is life, he is light. He's the sunrise from on high who shines upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. He is the light of the world who gives the light of life to those who turn to him and him alone for salvation. But having presented this initial glorious picture of the Word, of Jesus Christ in His glory, in verses 5 through verse 13, John now basically says and introduces to us the idea that once you are presented with this truth about Christ, there are only two responses that you can make to Him. There's only two. You will either bow the knee and believe upon Christ and Christ alone for salvation, or you will turn away from the good news. You will reject Him. Those are the only two responses. There is no third option. It's like you're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. Or you're either dead or you're alive. There is no middle ground. You either believe in Christ or you reject Him. Those are the only two options. And so John now begins to present that to his readers because his heart is that men might believe in Christ and be saved. And so he confronts them at the very outset that there are many who hear about this coming Messiah, but they do not believe in Him to their everlasting peril. But some will believe. And if you're here this morning, those are the only two options that you have. You either believe in Jesus Christ, or you reject Him and are forever lost. Before he gets into this idea of these two responses, however, John presents us to the man, the only man who's called John in the book. Well, at least I shouldn't say that. There's a John who's the father of some of the disciples. But this John is John the Baptist, who's presented to us in verses 6 through 8. And what he does is he comes to give a witness to the light. And it's this witness that John gives and Christ will later give and that we give, which presents to people the two options. You either believe or you do not believe in Christ. And so he begins by telling us something about John the Baptist, who came to be a witness of the light, which is Christ. And so we read in verse 6, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, John the Apostle never identifies himself in the gospel. He never refers to himself as John. He's always the disciple whom the Lord loved. So this John, he doesn't even call John the Baptist, but this is the only option here. This is John the Baptist that he's referring to. But John the Baptist was a man sent from God. And here the apostle introduces us to this godly man. And I think it's interesting that he does it here because John is in Ephesus. He's in Asia Minor when he's writing this gospel. And so he says, well, why is he bringing in John the Baptist at this point? Well, because even out in Asia Minor, there were there were ongoing little pockets of disciples of John the Baptist. And so we know, for example, in Acts chapter 18 and 19, that the apostles meet up with Apollos. And Apollos didn't know that much about the Lord. He knew a little bit, but he was mainly acquainted with the baptism of John the Baptist. And then later on in chapter 19 of Acts, the disciples and Paul meet with other of John's disciples who only knew John's baptism. They didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They didn't know anything about Christian baptism. And so there are these pockets of devotees to John the Baptist in and around Ephesus. And so John, I think, is introducing John the Baptist here very, very quickly on in the gospel. And clearly it says of him that he is not the light. He only gives witness to the light, as if to say to all these disciples, look, if there's any of you guys that are still lingering in your devotion to John the Baptist and following after John the Baptist, you need to realize that, look, he was not the light. He's merely pointing to the light, who's Jesus Christ. So he introduces John to us at this point to offset, I think, any lingering devotion to John the Baptist that may be in the region, since he's writing in Ephesus and the gospel begins to circulate in this region first. Now notice John here is a man sent from God. He was raised up by God for his very unique ministry. God sent him. From the very outset, it's obvious that this was a very unique man of God. John was conceived by God's miraculous intervention when his parents were too old and barren to have children. So he had a miraculous birth. His name, John, was given to him by the angel who appeared to Zacharias, his father, and told him, "You shall give him the name John." So his name actually was determined by God. He was filled from the Holy Spirit from his womb on. And as he grew up, he lived in the wilderness and lived off of locusts and wild honey. And his clothes were made of camel's hair and a leather belt, looking just like Elijah of the Old Testament, because his ministry would be patterned after Elijah. In fact, when Malachi said that Elijah must come before the great and awesome day of the Lord, Christ said, that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist fulfilled the Elijah prophecy. So he actually came looking like Elijah in the way he dressed. He was not a wild man, as some present him, but he certainly was not a soft man. He was no girly man, as some have said. He was a rugged man who preached a rugged message of repentance, of sin, and baptism, and the messianic hope. He cried out, "Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." And he preached against sin and even rebuked King Herod for his adultery. He was a man of God, a bold man. And of this godly man, Jesus said, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man dressed in soft clothing? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Man, what a testimony that Christ himself gives to this godly man. So that John was the last and the greatest of the prophets because he had the high honor of introducing the Messiah to the world. After 400 years of prophetic silence, God raises up John the Baptist to begin to point and to be a witness to Jesus Christ. This is what's actually said here in verse 7. "He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." So John is very unique among men because he clearly understood his God-ordained purpose in life. Do you know what your purpose in life is? Now, sometimes we kind of wrestle with that. Sometimes we get in this smog and we kind of wonder, Lord, what's your purpose for my life here? What do you want to accomplish through me, Lord? And sometimes we wrestle with knowing God's purpose for our life, but John knew his. From the very outset, he knew that he was to shine the light upon Christ and prepare people for his coming. He knew that he was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the advance guard to go out and prepare people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was mightier than he was, and of whom he was not even fit to untie the strap of his sandal. He knew the greatness of the one that he had the privilege of introducing to the world. He knew what his calling was. He was not the light, but he knew that his life was all about the one who was the light, the coming Lamb of God, as he would describe Christ in verse 29. So that John the Baptist was absorbed, his life was consumed with proclaiming the greatness of the one to come until Christ actually arrived on the scene. Robert Murray McShane, that great Scottish preacher, said that a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to Christ. And that summarizes John the Baptist. That's his life. He was not attracting men to himself. His mission was to attract them to the glory and the beauty of the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. This perfectly summarized his life and ministry. So that John's message was prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And when the Lord arrived on the scene, John knew, and John said that he must increase and I must decrease. It's not about me. John knew that. It's not about me. It's all about Christ. And I would challenge you this morning that you and I need to adopt in a measure an understanding and a commitment to the same type of purpose in life. Why are you here? Why do you exist? Why do you breathe and your heart beats today? Well, ultimately, it's the same as John the Baptist, to bear witness to the light of Jesus Christ. That is why you are on this earth. That is why you're walking and breathing and moving, because God has called us, as Peter said, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is our calling. That is our mission, in many ways, to imitate the ministry of this great man of God, John the Baptist. He must increase, and I must decrease. It's not about you. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in contrast to the Lord Jesus, John was a very small. It's interesting, Christ even calls John the light later on in the Gospel of John, but he uses a word that means a little lamp. So that John is a little lamp, he's shining, but he's really shining upon the sun. He's kind of like the moon. The moon that reflects the light of the sun and reflects some of that light back to the sun. And that's what John the Baptist is. And that's what your life and my life is to be all about. Or to reflect the glory, the light of Christ, so that the world might see Him and fall in love with Him and believe in Him and turn to Him. It's all about Christ. Christ was the eternal Word. John was but a temporary witness. Christ was God. John was just sent by God. Christ was the light, and John was the witness to the light. So it's like in a theater where all the lights are out in the house, and up in the ceiling there's all these lights that are hung. different colored lights, bright white lights and blue lights and red lights, and they're all shining down upon the stage, upon center stage where Christ is, so that you, with all of your personality and all your gifts, your mission is to shine light upon Him, to illuminate Him, to give glory to Him, to give praise to Him. We are but witnesses of the glory of He who is the light. We're to shine our light upon Him. Being a witness, as John is described in verse 7, is one of the key concepts in the Gospel of John. John the Baptist is the first witness listed in the book, but the idea of giving a witness is used 47 times in this Gospel. And basically, John presents to us 7 witnesses to the glory of Christ within the book. And the testimony of these witnesses is of great importance, and it's required to substantiate the truth according to the law of Moses, that you need 2 or 3 witnesses to confirm every fact. Well, John says, hey, I'll give you 7. 2 or 3 is all that's required by the law. I'll give you 7 of them. And so the 7 are the, throughout the book, we'll learn that the Father gives witness concerning the Son. The Son will bear witness concerning Himself, 2. The Holy Spirit, 3. The works of Jesus, 4. The Scriptures will bear witness of Jesus, 5. John the Baptist, of course, is 6. And then a variety of other human witnesses and disciples comprise the 7th witness. And this witness, the purpose of the witness is stated in verse 7, so that all might believe through Him. The through Him refers to John the Baptist. You don't believe through Jesus. You believe in Jesus, on Jesus, but you believe in Him through the ones bearing the witness. So the through Him actually refers to John the Baptist here in verse 7. So that was his purpose in life, is to shine light upon Christ that all might believe through Him. So that faith comes by hearing. And as John preached, his purpose was that people would see Christ and come to believe upon Him. It's interesting, later on in John 1, we'll find out that Andrew and probably John, the Apostle John, were early believers in Christ through the witness of John the Baptist. So this is a very experiential thing for John the Apostle, because he came to believe in Christ, no doubt, through John the Baptist's ministry. And that should be the same with us. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. You are a witness for Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Spirit, we become witnesses of the Lord. That's what we're called to be, just like John. Of course, this great man of God will serve faithfully. Eventually, he will decrease, he will be imprisoned, and then he will be beheaded in his faithfulness and his devotion to Christ. So that's the ministry of John the Baptist as presented in verses 6 through 8. And then, starting in verse 9 and following, and I want to back up actually and include verse 5 in this, we find the first of 2 responses or reactions to this witness about Jesus Christ. And the first one is that those in the darkness rejected the light. And we'll see this stated 3 times in this passage in 3 different ways. In verse 5, also in verse 10, and then in verse 11. 3 times we get this initial response that people rejected Jesus Christ. So let's kind of look at these quickly. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. New American Standard. Yours may have overpower or overcome. The darkness did not comprehend the light. The word that's translated comprehend teaches us the first way that they rejected the gospel message. They did not comprehend it. This particular word can actually have several different meanings, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And the darkness here represents both the evil world and just evil sinners, the darkness, that men and the world lie in the darkness of sin. It's like a blackout. It's like the ninth plague that came upon the Egyptians. Such a blackness that they couldn't see anything. Well, the world lives in that kind of impenetrable darkness where they cannot see. So here the light is shining, and they do not receive it. They reject it. I love Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" We love to sing it in our church. But one of the verses says of this kind of darkness, it says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." And that describes the kind of darkness that is descriptive of the world and also of the heart of man. We are dark by nature. We have this sin that prevents us from being able to see the glory of Christ. We are imprisoned in a dungeon. We are fast bound in sin and nature's night, that inner darkness, that corruption, that depravity that we all have by nature that's hostile to the light. As John says in John 3:19, we love the darkness and we hate the light. And that darkness is all around us in the world. Just go out and live your life and you see the darkness. The sun may be shining, but there's a spiritual darkness that penetrates our society and our culture. But that darkness is also within us as well. That's the point. There's an evil, demonic world environment in which we live, but Satan also blinds the heart of the unbelieving, we know as well. And this darkness did not comprehend the light. The word, again, comprehend, has the basic idea of laying hold of something, and that has two connotations. You can either lay hold of something with your hands and grab it and try to overpower it, or you can lay hold of something with your mind to try to understand it. Whichever view you take, the darkness did not lay hold of the light. On the one hand, they were not able to overpower and grasp the light permanently. Now, it's true, they arrested the Lord. They crucified the Lord. But then on the third day, he arose from the dead. So even though they put him to death, they didn't overpower him or conquer him. So they didn't really grasp him with the hand to be able to defeat him, because he defeated them through his death and his resurrection. If you take the idea that they didn't grasp the light with the mind, that would also be true, because they didn't understand what Christ taught. Their minds are permeated with darkness, and even though they heard the truth, it just didn't make sense to them. Like 1 Corinthians 2:14, that says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." There's a futility in our mind. There's a darkness in our mind, an ignorance that is within us, a hardness, a blindness that prevents us from understanding the gospel. We are blinded by Satan. So that when they heard Christ teach, see, they thought, well, that's blasphemy. That's the way they responded to the teachings of Christ. When they saw his miracles and his works, they said, well, that's the devil is doing that. So they didn't get it. They saw the information. They heard the information. They saw what Christ did. They heard, but they did not comprehend it. They did not understand. So whether it's grasping with the hands or grasping with the mind, they did not comprehend, they did not overcome the Lord of glory. So they rejected it. By that innate depravity, they saw the light, but they couldn't see the light. They merely just were so full of darkness, they just responded in hating the light. Now let me make a quick comment on verse 9 at this point. What does this mean that there was the true light, that's Christ, which coming into the world enlightens every man? What does that mean? Our Arminian brothers like to say, well, that refers to free will, that Christ in some way illuminates everybody. Everybody has basically the same ability, the same freedom of will to choose to accept or reject Jesus Christ. Others, like the Quakers, say that this refers to an inner light of grace that is in all men, that is sufficient to save them if they will just kind of give in and go along with that inner light. And I don't think it's saying that either. I think what verse 9 is saying, when the light enlightens every man, it's just a general way of saying that wherever Christ is preached, people hear the gospel. They are enlightened to some degree, though that is not enough to save them unless the grace of God works in their heart. But they're enlightened. He enlightens every man who hears the gospel. That's probably better than saying this is the revelation of the heavens and the earth that are proclaiming the glory of God. That's a different kind of revelation that sinners reject in Romans 1. But here I would take it more that when the gospel is preached, every kind of man is enlightened to a degree. But again, that is not sufficient to save them apart from the inner working of the grace of God. It's like the sun that shines overhead and it illumines everybody that's outside. But some creatures don't like the light and they go underground. And so in a similar way, it doesn't mean it's sufficient to save. Some people turn away from that light, but I think it's just saying here that when Christ came into the world, all who heard, all who were exposed to his ministry were enlightened to some degree, but again, not enough to actually save apart from God's grace. So the first thing, the first aspect of the first response of rejecting Christ is that they did not comprehend him. Secondly, in verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world did not know him. Now, when you look at this in verse 10, notice the word world is used three times in verse 10. And it's used in different ways in the very same verse. So some people have a tendency, whenever they run across the word world, God so loved the world, John 3:16. Oh, that's everybody. That can only mean every individual that ever lived on planet Earth. Well, just notice in verse 10, he was in the world. Now, that could either mean the creation or he existed on the planet, something like that. It says next that the world was made through him. That is the cosmos. That is the universe. That's everything. He made the world. So the second use of the word world clearly refers to creation. But then in verse 10, the third occurrence of the word world, and the world did not know him. Now that has a different meaning, doesn't it? Here the word world primarily has a negative overtone. The world did not know him. The world is a reference here to the rebellious world of men who reject the Creator. It's the evil world. It's the unbelievers, the wicked, those who do not know him. The world did not know him. So here it's primarily the idea of the wicked and the evil men within the world. Now notice in verse 10 that they did not know him, and the knowledge that's referred to here is more than just mere intellectual knowledge of Christ or a simple recognition of, oh, well, that's Jesus walking down the street, or that's Jesus picking those figs. It's not just a superficial intellectual recognition of what he looks like physically. This knowledge here that they do not have, they did not know him, refers to a more intimate, full knowledge. They didn't want to know him. They didn't want to love him. It was a willful refusal to acknowledge him for who he is. They did not know him as God. They did not know him as the Word. They did not know him as life and light. They refused to acknowledge him and know him as that. So they did not know him. And in fact, they looked upon him as a threat to their own world, their own way of life, their own worldview. They hated his message and his miracles, so they rebelled against him. That's the world that's in view here. And I think it's important to understand that probably this is the way to understand the word world in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. It's not talking about the world being so big, it's the world is so bad. So God so loved this bad world, these people who rejected him. So it's the character quality of the world. It's the sinfulness, the wickedness, and it amplifies the love of God all the more and makes us admire God's love because he loved the world not because it's so big, but because it was so bad. And then the third way that we are told that they rejected Christ and turned away from Christ is found in verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now notice in verse 11 the word own. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. There's an important difference in the two owns here. The first one is in the neuter gender, which has the idea that he came to his own things. He came to his own earth, his own land, his own cities, his own temple. He came to his own things, described in the neuter sense. And then the second occurrence in verse 11, and those who were his own is masculine. And that emphasizes he came to his own people, and they did not receive him. So he came to his own world through the incarnation. He came down from heaven to the earth that he made and walked on dirt that he made and drank water that he made. He came to his own things. He came to the city. He came to the mountains. He came to the temple. He came to his own things. But then, secondly, in verse 11, those who were his own people, masculine, emphasizing people, did not receive him. Now this is incredible. This is sad. Because he came to his own subjects, he came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Now this is shocking when you think about it. Because when Jesus came into this world, he did not come as a foreigner or a stranger. You know, we run into foreigners around. We know they're foreigners. You know, they speak with an accent, or they may look different, or we may just sense that they're not Okies, or they're not from Texas, you know. And at the conference, there were people there from like 48 different nations at this conference I was at this week. And I met a lot of them, and usually I would say, you don't sound like you're from Oklahoma, because they would speak some strange accent or whatever. But he did not come as an alien or a stranger to his people. He came as one of them. He came as a Jew to Jews. He came to his own covenant people, Israel. He came to those who had the promises about his own coming that told them about himself, about the Messiah. He came to those who had the prophets, who spoke detailed prophecies about his coming and his ministry among them. He came to those who had the Old Testament types that prefigured his person and his work. He came to his own countrymen. He came to his own people, to those who should have loved him, who should have put out the welcome mat as he walked through the door. He came to those who should have worshipped him, but instead they despised him and rejected him. Throughout his life, he experienced this. Beginning at his birth, the innkeeper did not receive him. After his birth, King Herod wanted to kill him, the newborn king. And during his ministry, he taught them marvelous things and healed the sick and cast out their demons and fed them with the miracle of the loaves of the fishes. And how did they react? What was their response? They hated him. They rejected him. They crucified him. How shameful. It's like Joseph's brothers who treated Joseph as a picture of how Christ's own brothers would treat him. Oh, this is a shameful verse. That he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Just imagine, some of y'all are Thunder basketball fans. You know, they're having a great season this year. Let's suppose they go to the NBA tournament, and they win round after round, and they go to the finals of the NBA. And they win three games, and the other team wins three games, and you're in the seventh and the final game. And it's coming down to the wire, and it's tied. And one of our guys has the ball, and the clock is ticking down, 6, 5, 4. And one of our guys, Durant, let's say it's Durant, he grabs the ball, and he steps behind the line, and he shoots. And that ball circles up in the air, and it falls down, and it goes through the net, and we win by 2 points. And, I mean, the crowd just goes crazy. The fans are up. You're in your home in front of the TV. You're going nuts. And so the next day, they fly back on their plane. There's a big crowd out there waiting for them. You're there. And here they start coming off the plane holding the trophy of the national championship. And suddenly, all the crowd begins to boo and hiss and pick up rocks and beer bottles, and they throw it at the team as they're coming off, saying, "Get out of here. We don't want you. Go away from here. We hate you." How tragic would that be? How sad? A little inappropriate, I would think, that they would respond that way. And yet Christ comes down from heaven with the trophies of grace and mercy to lavish upon his people, and his own people reject him and tell him to leave, get away from us. And they actually hate him so much, they kill him. What an insult. What an insult. And don't think that we would have responded any different. Because that's in our heart as well. Apart from God's grace, we would have responded the same way the Jews had. Christ summed all this up really in a parable in Matthew 21. Parable of the vine, the man who owned the vineyard, and he rents it out to vine growers and goes on a journey, and at harvest time he sent his slaves to receive his share of the produce. And time after time, the people that he had rented the vineyard out to, they beat one of his servants, one of his slaves. They killed another. They stoned a third. And then he said, "Well, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect my son." But the vine growers, when they saw the son, they said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And that's the rejection theme that's found in this passage. And not only in this passage, but John will develop it throughout the book. It's a major theme in John's gospel that his own received him not. They rejected him. They would not believe upon him. And this shows us really just how much we need the grace of God, does it not? Because we would have responded the same. And the fact that we respond differently is to the praise and the glory of God. This was a consistent attitude of the Jews. They continually, throughout their history, rejected God. Isaiah 1:2 says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." And what the Lord speaks is a terrible word of judgment. He says, "Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And this was true of Israel in the Old Testament. It's true of Israel in the New Testament, that they rejected the light of the world. And they killed him and crucified him. Well, that's the first way people respond. They see Christ. They hear about him. They hate him. They hate him. They reject him. They do not receive him. They don't want anything to do with him. But, praise God, there's a second response. There's a response of those who receive the Lord and believe upon Christ for salvation. Verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Notice in verse 12, to receive him is the same thing as to believe in him. Both phrases are used in verse 12. Basically, they're synonymous. If you receive Christ, you believe in him. This is far better than asking Jesus into your heart. That kind of language is too vague. It's confusing. We receive him as our Lord and Savior is the same as believing upon him. We believe and receive him as the only Savior who can take away our sins. It basically refers to when a man stops relying on his own goodness and achievements to get to heaven and puts his trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And that he receives Christ and believes upon Christ. He believes and receives. He receives Christ. The Lord does come into his heart and his life. He does receive the free gift of eternal life. But it's based on believing. They're synonymous. They go together. Spurgeon says, faith is the empty cup placed under the flowing stream. It's the penniless hand held out for heaven's alms. So that faith, believing in Christ, is the simplest concept. It may be performed even by a little child, and yet it's profound. Because by faith, our impotence is connected to God's omnipotence. And by faith, our poverty is connected with His riches and our sin to His forgiveness. And so when we believe upon Christ and we trust in Him to save us and we receive Him not just as Savior, but we acknowledge Him as our Lord. He is Master. He is God. He is our King. And we receive Him as our King, Savior, our Master, the only one who can forgive us of our sins. The idea of believing mentioned here at the end of verse 12 is another key word for John. It's more than just believing that what Jesus says is true. It's trusting in Him as a person. It's relying upon Him to forgive you of your sins. And it's interesting, John in this gospel never uses faith as a noun. It's always as a verb. In other words, he's always emphasizing that faith is not just an event. It's not just a one-time fact. There is movement to faith. It's a verb. There is activity. There is ongoing movement. Faith is alive. Faith is real. It's always believing, present tense in John. It's not that you believed, you are believing. Whoever is believing in Jesus Christ has everlasting life, John 3:16. It's always in present tense, it's always a verb, because faith must act, it must guide you through life, it must be active today and tomorrow. There must be life in that faith for it to be saving faith. So are you believing? Is your faith alive today? That's the nature of true faith. Notice also, quickly, in verse 12, we believe in His name. The name here just represents the full character of the person and work of Christ. And so far we've learned that Christ is God. He's the eternal Word. He's the life. He's the light. So the name refers to the full character, the full panoply,
the whole rainbow of the colors of His attributes. You believe in the whole thing. You believe in His name. You believe in the person and work of who He is and what He has done. And this is the way to salvation. And as many, verse 12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. As many, whoever, it's an open invitation. Whether you're a priest or a prostitute, whether you're a businessman or a blind beggar, whether you're a scholar or a simpleton, whether you're a man or woman, young or old, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, whoever receives Him, whoever believes in Him, receives the gift of everlasting life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And they are also given by God the right to become children of God. You now, as a believer, have the right and the privilege of being an adopted child into the family of God, into the family of the King of Kings, bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. You were once a child of the devil. You were once a child of wrath. You were once a slave of sin. Now you're a child of God. And you get all the blessings and all the privileges which comes with being a member of His family. You have the right to eat at His table. You have the right to be dressed in His righteousness. You have the right to have the permanent wardrobe of His perfections. You have the right to be indwelt by His Spirit. You have the blessing of being cared for by His infinite love and to be guided all the days of your life by His wisdom and His grace and His goodness. And finally, at the very end of your life, to receive the crown of glory. That is yours because you are a child of God by faith in Christ. How incredible. Now, if man gives you this right, man can revoke it. But when God gives you this right and privilege, no man can take it from you. Satan cannot sue you. Satan cannot drag you into the court of law in some way, sue you and take away these blessings and these privileges. No, God has granted you these blessings, and God will not allow for anyone to take them away from you. So how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. 1 John 3:1. And yet we have so much more to look forward to as children of God. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. So you're a child of God. You're blessed now. You have privileges now. You have rights, that all that comes with being a child of God. But you can't imagine what God has waiting for us. It's incredible. Well, what causes these people to receive Christ? What causes these people to believe upon His name and be saved when all these others rejected Him? What causes some to make that second response and have that second reaction and believe and receive the Lord while the multitudes do not? Well, that answer is found in verse 13. For they were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. They're not born of blood. That means there's no human descent factor that will make you a child of God. You can be descended from Abraham, but that does not make you a child of God. You are a child of God not because you are born of blood. It has nothing to do with human parentage. And this would have been insulting to the Jews, obviously, because they thought that because they were flesh and blood descendants from Abraham, that they were God's children. And Christ says, you've got it all wrong. In fact, in chapter 8, it'll say, your father is the devil, not God. So it's not something that we inherit. It's having Abraham's faith, not Abraham's blood, that is the key. Neither is it due to being born of the will of the flesh. That's not how you become a child of God. And here the word flesh is not the way Paul uses it. If you look up the word flesh in John's gospel, it normally just means
generally man's human nature. It doesn't have all the sinful connotations that the Apostle Paul gives it. The idea here is that man does not exert the will of his own heart, the will of his own nature, and that causes him to be a child of God. It's not a free will thing. You are not a child of God because you are born of the will of the flesh. Your will did not cause you to be born into the family of God. Your will did not want to be a child of God. It was more than happy to live as a slave to Satan. It did not want it. So it's not the will of the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Your flesh never could have produced faith. It never could have bowed the knee to Christ. It was made out of a sordid, poisonous mass of goop that hated the pure light of Christ. It responded with hatred and hostility. It never would have come to Christ. And thirdly, you're a child of God not because you're born of the will of man. In other words, and this is actually in the plural, men, of other men cannot make you a child of God. You cannot go to a Catholic priest, and a priest cannot make you a child of God. An ordained minister cannot make you a child of God. They cannot confer grace upon you. Only God can do that. A child of God is not born by man's willpower or man's intervention. A child of God is born so because he is born of God. That's what he says at the end of verse 13. You are born of God. God births you into his family. Man does not. Man cannot. God births his own children. Just like a parent, they birth their own children. And that's what God has done. We are born of God. Now we're going to get into this more in John chapter 3. But this is the idea of regeneration, the new birth, being born again. It is an act of God where He places spiritual, divine life within your dead soul. And He resurrects you spiritually on the inside. It's like the Lazarus story where Christ says to Lazarus, dead in his tomb, 4 days, rotten, stinking, the field, nobody, get back, the smell, it's too bad. And Christ walks up and says, Lazarus, come forth. And the miracle life just penetrated back into his dead body and his dead bones, his dead brain, and resurrected him and caused him to come forth. And he walked out in the grave clothes, a miracle of grace. That's what happened to you and to me. You're born of God. God births you. He gives you life. And when our hearts are changed suddenly, we see our sin and we see the glory of Christ and we want Christ. We realize there's no one else that can wash the filth off of me and I deserve to go to hell. But Christ has the water of life. We want Christ. And suddenly we're awakened to our great need and we see the Lord Jesus and we come running to Him and we receive Him as our Lord and Savior and believe upon Him for everlasting life. God didn't just tweak or reform our old nature. He gave us a new nature. We're now a new creation in Christ Jesus. This is a miracle of God's free grace. Nothing human can bring this about. God births His own children. I love that hymn of Wesley again. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and follow thee. That's the grace of salvation. That's the grace of being born again. We're brought as new creature into God's world through this incredible miracle of the new birth. And the new birth is what causes faith. Notice the end of verse 12. They are believing in His name, present tense. Verse 13, who were born. So you're believing in Christ because you were born of God. So the new birth comes first, and it produces the faith that saves. So there's only two responses that you can make to Jesus Christ. There's only two. And because of that, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, you must believe on Christ to be saved. If you want to go to heaven, there is no other way to get there. You must believe on Jesus Christ. When must you believe? Now. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. You have sinned against God. One day you will stand before Him as your judge. Flee to the cross. Come to Calvary. Christ will forgive you. He will wash you. Come to the Savior now. Believe upon Him, and He will give you the everlasting free gift of eternal life that you can never lose. And finally, this ought to give us confidence to evangelize. Just accept it that most people will not receive the gospel. So don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated by that. Most will not receive the Lord Jesus. Just that's a given. That's a fact. So when you go out and share the gospel, don't get all wrapped up and get your ego wrapped up that, oh, what if they won't believe, or what if they won't accept, or what if they'll respond negatively to me? They're going to do that. Just accept it. And in the joy of the Lord, just share Christ. Just throw out the seed. Some of it will fall along the roadside and be that hard ground, and the birds will gobble it up and take it away. Some will fall among the thorns, and it'll look like it's starting to believe, and it starts to grow up, and the thorns will just kill it. The culture will kill it, steal away their love for Christ, and so distract them to worldly things, they lose their whole concept of who Christ is. They were never saved. Of course, some will fall upon the rocky ground, and again, they will look like there's a little life, but there's no roots. It's shallow, and the sun comes out, and they're burned up, and they die. They're frivoled away. They shrink. They were never saved either. They were never born again. But some of your seed will fall upon the good ground, and it'll take root. And the roots will grow downward, and the plant will grow upward and bear fruit upward for the glory of God, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. The elect are out there. Many will reject the gospel. Accept it. That's what we're learning. There's only two responses. Most will say no. But some will say yes. And God in His mercy and in His grace will lead you to some of those people. And you'll have the privilege of being used of God as a vessel to bring the water of life to that thirsty soul. And they will drink. And they will drink heavily. And they will be saved forever and ever. And He'll use you and use me in the process. Two responses, accepting or rejecting. And I trust that you have accepted, you have received the Lord, you have believed upon Him this day for life. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the Word of God that shine such a powerful light upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank You that we have these little glimpses, these little insights into the character of the Lord Jesus that we love and believe in and worship. And also we know that because there's only two responses that people can make, how important it is that sinners believe, because that's the only way to be saved. And Lord, as Your witnesses, as those who have the Spirit of God, as those who will go to work tomorrow morning and be among believers and be out in the world and be shopping, Lord, make us sensitive to the opportunity to shine the light upon Christ. Not afraid of their unbelief, not intimidated by their reactions of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, but confident that some will come. Some whom You have chosen, those whom You will regenerate and cause to be born of God, they will come.
And oh Lord, how we long to find those people. Lead us to those people and use us, Lord, that we might have the joy and the delight of seeing you birth new children into your family through such unworthy creatures as us. So Father, bless your gospel. Help us to love Christ and live for him all the more. We pray in his name. Amen.